A reading from the book of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and for your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to Yahweh, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to Yahweh for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." The Gospel of Christ.
It's a bit of a funny thing, the way that we often read the Bible. And by that, I don't mean funny ha-ha, but more like funny curious or funny peculiar. Now, we treat the Bible differently than other books because it is our sacred text, it is our holy scripture, it's a unique book in that way, but that's not even what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is our tendency to take one or two sentences out of the Bible and hold on to those one or two sentences as though they were a proverb in and of themselves. And we hold on to those verses without thinking about where they came from. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about Proverbs. There's an entire book called Proverbs in the Bible. But those Proverbs are intentionally composed to be only one or two sentences long, meant to hold on a truth that we can mull over and keep in our minds. And we even talked in that sermon a few weeks ago that some Proverbs have a bit of a shelf life, and others, though they give a little nugget of truth, there's not enough for applying it in every situation. But those are actual Proverbs. What I'm talking about is when we take one or two sentences that aren't intended to be a proverb and then kind of make it a proverb anyway. Now, why do we do this in the first place? Why does this tend to happen? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One of the reasons would be that it was, I think, in the Middle Ages somewhere, when studying the Bible was something we wanted to do more effectively, we thought it'd be easier if we could actually zero in on what it is we're trying to study. So the whole idea of dividing up the 66 books of the Bible into chapters and verses was invented. And that way it was easier, because if you're thinking, man, you know, there's this verse that says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm like, where is that? Ah, ha, ha, ha. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. There's the address and you can find it, right? So it's a very helpful study tool. But as a result of doing that, it's easy to start thinking that each sentence can be its own thing. I mean, what other piece of literature do we have where every sentence has its own number? We don't do that. Even legal documentation will number paragraphs, but not individual sentences. I think another reason we often tend to pull these verses out is because, well, at least I remember in the King James Version of the Bible I had when I was younger, it was never divided up into paragraphs. Instead, you just had each verse listed there with its own number, looking like it could stand on its own. Now, there were the little punctuation marks denoting a paragraph, but that's nowhere near as clear as the indentation we use now for paragraphs. So that King James Version of the Bible looked like each verse could just be pulled out on its own. I think that's another reason we tend to do that. There's a third reason, I think, why we have collectively been in the habit of doing this. And that's because of how some of the New Testament writers treat the Hebrew Bible in the first place. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, where the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is telling the story about how Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to flee Israel to come down into Egypt because Herod was breathing out murderous threats against Jesus. Once Joseph gets the message from the angel that Herod has died and it's safe to go back, they make their journey back. And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was said in the Hebrew Bible, where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's what it says in the Gospel of Matthew. This event fulfilled that prophetic verse. The problem is, when you go to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, which is where that verse is found, you'll find that it says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's what the verse actually is in the book of Hosea. So who is the son? Well, it's Israel as a nation. How was it that Israel was called out of Egypt? Well, it goes back to the story of the Exodus. You know, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, the drowning of the Egyptian armies and everything. That's what Hosea 11:1 is talking about. But then the writer of the Gospel of Matthew says, no, no, no. Jesus coming back from Egypt is to fulfill, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now someone might be saying, Derwin, it seems a little ballsy for you to be differing with the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And yeah, I guess, but I'm just saying, the verse is taken out all by itself for that purpose that Matthew had intended. We have a tendency to do this with the Bible. And we tend to do it with a couple of sentences in Isaiah 55, which you heard Susan read this morning. You might remember these words, having heard her say them, but you've probably heard them before as well. It's the words that go, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Okay, maybe a little bit more than just two sentences, but still, that little encapsulated thought we have in our minds. Now, what do we do with those few sentences? Well, let me attempt to read your mind, because I think that you're probably thinking the same thing I am anyway. When you hear those words, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. We must be thinking, okay, we as human beings are so limited in our capacity that we would have to acknowledge that whatever it is that I could conceive of in my mind, surely God, the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, has a mind greater than mine. And if the way I would think it would make sense to do something, surely God, in God's infinite wisdom, has a greater way of doing things than I could possibly come up with. Does that sound about right? That's what you're thinking, probably? That's not wrong. It's not incorrect, a conclusion to reach, thinking about those sentences. But the problem is that's not actually what is being talked about in Isaiah 55. And if we take those verses all by themselves and apply them in that way, which again is not wrong, we could inadvertently miss what God is really talking about in that passage. And this is the important piece that we don't want to miss. Isaiah 55 begins what is often referred to as the third part of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are spoken and written down by Isaiah himself during the time before Israel goes into exile. Isaiah dies before the exile happens. And then from chapter 40 onward, it's all about people at the tail end of that exile that lasted at least 70 years in length. And then starting at 55 to 66, the last 11 chapters are certainly directed to people who are now several years after the exile and have been busy rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and trying to get the nation going again. And so the words you heard read this morning were the beginning of this section to these people who are trying to get things started again, who have come through so many of these experiences. And so it begins with a very rejoicing kind of thing to think about. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's a pretty cool thing to hear. That's pretty interesting. It's also pretty puzzling. How do you buy anything without currency? Why is the invitation given in this way? What is going on here? What is the message that's trying to come out in these words? If we go on, we see these words. And of course, God is the one who's portrayed as speaking here. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. This is a wide open invitation to those who are hearing these words, to understand that God is saying, I've got great things for you. And he goes on and says it this way, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Now that's got to feel exciting because, you know, the Hebrew Bible is full of this covenant language. There was the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. And here we're going to have an everlasting covenant. These are great, excellent. What's that going to be like? And then goes on to say, not only will I make with you an everlasting covenant, it is my steadfast, sure love for David. Which is kind of interesting. Wait a minute, hold it. You're going to make with us an everlasting covenant, but it's just David's covenant all along? And yeah, that's what God is saying. The covenant that he had made with Israel's greatest king is what he's wanting to make now. But the interesting thing is that covenant of David didn't seem to work too well. Because after Solomon succeeded him as king, things started to get sketchy, and then the kingdom divided into two, and then the northern kingdom was destroyed, and then 150 years later, the southern kingdom was taken into exile, and Jerusalem was destroyed, their temple was destroyed. They spent 70 years in exile, and now they've been busy trying to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, which is a shadow of his former self, and they're facing opposition by people all around them. It's like the covenant with David didn't seem to work so good. But this is exactly what God is promising to the people that the covenant that God is making is all about. It's as if God is saying, you know what? Let's just forget the past few hundred years and just pick up where we left off with David. That's what I want to do with you now. Let's just let this go. We went through it. It's done. Let me just resume that covenant I had made. And hearing those words, I think if we were there, we would probably go, I'm not so sure that's such a great idea. Every other covenant was superseded by another one. I mean, wouldn't it be time for a new covenant here? Why are you just wanting to go back to the same covenant with David when it didn't seem to work out so well? I'm quite confident that's how they felt. And I think part of the reason is because a couple of groups develop in the years following. One group called the Pharisees and one group called the Sadducees. I'll come back to that in a second. What God is illustrating here is his intention to do something different than they would have expected. He even includes a couple of other things. You shall call nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. It's like, okay, hold the phone here. Wait a minute, God. You're just talking about just going back to David's covenant, but now you're actually adding to it in a way that doesn't make any sense. The nations are supposed to be included? Hold on. All throughout the Hebrew Bible, we keep hearing things like, come out from among them and be ye separate. We're supposed to understand that we're different from the nations around us. And one of the bleakest chapters in Israel's history was when King Ahab married that woman Jezebel from outside of Israel, and she brought all of her false gods into our nation and led the people astray. What on earth are you talking about? And God says, exactly. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, so are my ways than your ways. And the point of those sentences is to draw people's attention to the fact that this all-encompassing embrace, this free gift of grace that God is giving to God's people, kind of erasing the past and saying, let's just pick up where we left off and then some, is what they had no mind to conceive. Let's come back to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Those two groups of people emerged precisely because they wanted to make sure that Israel did not fail again. They wanted to make sure that they did not screw up what they had screwed up earlier. And so the Pharisees in particular were making sure they figured out a way so that everybody knew what the right way was to live. And only certain people are going to be able to do this because we got to do this right, because when we did it wrong before, bad things happened. So let's get it straight. And this is the group of people that Jesus conflicts with all the time in his ministry, where Jesus says, you're placing burdens on people, burdens that you can't even carry. You are not catching the vision. You are instead being restrictive rather than being open and inclusive. You see, the vision that God is giving in Isaiah 55 is one of unbridled inclusion, of saying to anyone, come and drink, come and buy wine and milk without money. This is what I want to lavish upon you. And I'm not about to start barring the door to decide, no, I'm sorry, you don't get in. The nations will come to you. And then we see this being incorporated by Jesus himself. In Matthew and in Luke, he tells a parable. In Matthew, it's called the parable of the wedding banquet. In Luke, it's called the parable of the great dinner. Doesn't matter. The point is the same. A person, a great nobleman, puts on his great lavish banquet, invites a bunch of people. They don't come or can't come or won't come, whatever. And then he just says, go out and invite everybody. Have them come in. I don't care who it is. Have them come and enjoy the banquet. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. In John chapter 4, which we heard in our gospel reading today, Jesus is sitting at a well talking to a Samaritan woman, which is bad for two reasons. Number one, he's a man talking to a woman one-on-one, and you shouldn't do that back then, especially since he's seen as a rabbi. But secondly, and more importantly, she's a Samaritan, and the Jews don't deal with Samaritans. And Jesus says, I don't care. And he offers her the living water that she would never have to thirst again. His disciples encountered Samaritans at another time, and when those Samaritans didn't really treat them well, they say to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to consume your enemies? And Jesus basically says, what, are you nuts? That's not what I'm here to do. I'm not about excluding people, but inviting them. I'm not about saying you can't come in, but saying, come on in, the door is wide open. And then later on in Acts chapter 10 and 11, The Apostle Peter is invited by Cornelius and his family, who are not Jewish people, and they say, we've heard about Yahweh, we've heard about the God of Israel, we want to hear what you have to say. And so Peter gets up and starts preaching them a sermon, and halfway through, and he's not even preaching on this topic, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and they all speak in tongues and stuff, and Peter's going, okay, there's no reason not to baptize these people because they have been filled with the Spirit just like we were back in Acts chapter 2. And Peter discovers that God's intention to have the invitation be wide open was enacted once again. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. I'm not interested in trying to disqualify anybody from receiving the grace that I want to give. And elsewhere in the scriptures, it says, God makes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the wicked. Doesn't matter who you are, you receive that same blessing. That is what these sentences are about. And so why is it important for us? How would we put this into practice today? We must remind ourselves that the way that we are to function as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, is to keep that overarching vision of God in mind when it comes to anyone who would be interested in coming by to see what's going on here. That we are not to be setting up filters to determine who can come in, but to have our arms wide open for all. Now, someone will say, okay, well, wait a minute, though, Derwin, isn't that a little risky? Isn't that a little naive even? I mean, you know, if anybody comes in, anything could happen, right? Like, what if somebody comes in and they start, you know, trying to exploit people? They just want our mailing list so they can spam people or something. It's like, if that is going to start to happen, then we will address it and we will deal with it. But God's way is not to set up barriers just in case somebody might do that. In fact, the reality is quite the opposite. When we extend hands of grace and inclusion and openness to others, we put ourselves in a position to be taken advantage of. We do. That's reality. Accept it. The risk is always there. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. When we extend that kind of gracious openness to others, we do risk something. We do put ourselves in a position where somebody could take advantage. But God's ways are not to be held back by that. Instead, we exercise wisdom as we see people come in. And should it be that somebody starts to do something a little sideways, then we deal with it. This passage includes talking about living in righteousness and following the righteousness of God and justice and all of those things. That is part of the vision, but it is not a prerequisite to being included in what God is offering. It's what we grow into as a result of participating in this wonderful covenant that God gives. And that is exemplified to the nth degree in Jesus. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to be careful with how you read the Bible. Just pulling one sentence out of the middle of whatever and trying to build an entire theology around it is a bad idea. Take the time to look it up and find out what's the bigger picture that's in there so that you really get what that sentence is about. But perhaps more importantly, and I think easier to implement, is this vision that God is communicating through the prophet in Isaiah 55. A vision of radical inclusion, of arms wide open, of grace being extended to anyone who would come, of an opportunity to invite and to have people participate in the life that we've come to enjoy as followers of Jesus. Let us not be the gatekeepers. Let us instead be the ones who throw the gates wide open. Amen.